Let's turn together in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 14. This morning we come to a bit of a different section here in Romans. Paul is still unpacking what it means for us to present our bodies together as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But beginning here in chapter 14, verse 1, and then carrying on through chapter 15, verse 7, we begin this new section in which Paul is really speaking about how it is that we in the body of Christ live in unity with one another. And I think the best way for us to frame this next section is for us to be thinking in terms of how do we, as God's people gathered together, how do we reflect God to the watching world? Because Satan would love nothing more than to interrupt or cast a shadow upon our reflection to the world by causing disunity among us, so that the world might simply point its finger at us and say, "See, you don't even believe what you say that you believe." Well, let's give our careful attention now to God's holy word. We'll read this morning Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Again, this is the word of God. Let us attend to it with care. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the other person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. In John 17, we have what is referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, Jesus asks the Father specifically for those who will later believe by the word. He asks the Father that they may be one, just as he and the Father are one. Brothers and sisters, it is Christ's will for us as God's people that we together walk in unity. Similarly, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes that the church must walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on saying, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Now clearly, it is the will of God that His church be a reflection of the unity that we find within the Godhead. We worship a triune God, which means He is three in one. And His desire is that we reflect among us, among ourselves, and to the watching world a greater and greater realization of the unity that we see in God. Now, a number of weeks ago, we considered from the book of Romans that the body of Christ is both a unity and a diversity. We are called together in Jesus Christ as our head to one body. But we recognize that that one body is comprised of various parts. All of the various parts are gifted with differing gifts that are meant to be used in service of the body. And yet none of us have all of the gifts necessary, so we all are dependent upon one another. You and I are at all times both needed and needy. And that is how we will spend out our days in this pilgrim journey. We need the church, and the church needs us as well. Now, normally, diversity does not make for unity. You hear this conversation going on in the world around us. This call for a greater unity among us and an embracing of the diversity among us. The world has no idea how that actually comes about. We are called as the body of Christ to display to the world the only effective way in which a true diversity comes together to become a unity. The only way that this ever truly happens is when a diverse people are called together in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and He, by His Spirit, makes them one. But we face a challenge. In my studies this week, I came across this funny little poem that is a sad reflection of what sometimes, or I might even say often, manifests itself within our own hearts. It says this: "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Do always as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you." Now that poem reflects that subtle attitude which sometimes sneaks into our own hearts. It sneaks into our hearts when we begin to look upon others and we make judgments about them because of the way that they eat or the way that they observe days or the way that they, whatever the thing might be. If only everyone would agree with me, then we could have a true unity. That should never be the spirit among us. Since God calls us to this unity, and again, it's by His design that we have a diversity of gifts and experiences, the question we need to ask is, how do we together, how do we as the body of Christ maintain the spirit of unity here in the bond of peace? What does the Word of God have for us this morning so that we might shine brightly in our community, shining forth with that only effective means by which we, though different, are united together in Jesus Christ? Well, our text provides the very practical answers to those questions. We're going to look this morning at three aspects, three essential aspects to maintaining the unity of the body in the bond of peace. Here is the first. You and I must embrace one another. Often when conflicts arise, we want to avoid them. But beginning here in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul jumps right into the midst of the conflict plaguing the church in Rome. Now in verse 1, Paul begins by referencing those who he says are weak in faith. And if you'll look in your Bibles at chapter 15, verse 1, he refers there to the strong. And so you can see right off the bat that there is this diversity among the church in Rome that has become the occasion for conflict in their midst. And Paul gives us two examples. There's a diversity of views on food, and there is a diversity of views on days. And what I want you to notice right here off the beginning is that Paul does not jump into the midst of these conflicts to solve them with further instruction. This is the Apostle Paul. He could have done that. And he's not alluding to the fact that these things don't have instruction from the Word of God regarding these matters. But rather, he jumps in, he involves himself in order to teach us, the church, how it is that we can maintain unity, though we might have a diversity of views in certain areas. Now, I need to make a couple of observations before we continue. Now, the first is this. Notice how Paul categorizes these differences. In verse 1, he calls them opinions. Some translations read that as doubtful things. And the Apostle Paul is not saying that the Scriptures are simply open for whatever interpretation anyone wants to then place upon them. But he is instead making a very careful and important distinction. There are some things that fall into that category which we might call doubtful, but there are other things that are not doubtful. For example, there are some things that are not doubtful. You cannot be a Christian and reject the doctrine of the Trinity. God has revealed Himself as one, Deuteronomy 6. But He also has revealed Himself in three persons, Matthew 28. And your salvation is a work of that triune God. And so to reject the Trinity means to reject the gospel. Additionally, you can't be a Christian and reject the virgin birth. In order for Jesus to be a sufficient Savior, He needed to be both God and man. Now, these are things that the Scripture clearly teaches. It doesn't make them easy for our minds to understand, but the Scripture clearly teaches them, and rejecting these means a full-on rejection of God and His Word and His Gospel. But there are things that we might put into that category of doubtful. And the two that Paul brings to our attention in this text are regarding food, what we might eat, and days, and how we might observe those days. These are differences of opinion on what the Scripture teaches in regards to these two matters. But a difference of opinion in these two areas does not strike at the heart of the gospel. Now, I want to be clear. Any confusion that we have on issues, even regarding days or food, any confusion we have is simply our own shortcoming. It is not a shortcoming of the Word of God. God has spoken clearly in His Word. But there are things about which we struggle to come to a place of clarity together. To be misinformed regarding food and days is one thing, and to be misinformed regarding the Trinity or the nature of Christ is clearly another. So we need to be clear. What Paul is dealing with in our text this morning is that category of doubtful things or things that are matters of opinion. Now, the second observation that I need to make is that Paul is not saying that these matters are of no importance. Instead, if you'll look at your Bibles at verse 5, he says there, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He's not saying we shouldn't give our attention to these things because, hey, people disagree, so just whatever, don't think about it. But rather, he says you should give your careful attention to these things, and you personally need to be fully convinced in your own mind. One way that we could think about it is this. If God thought something was important enough that he wanted to write it down for your study, then you should study it. You need to give your time and attention to the careful study of God's Word so that you might be fully convinced in your own mind. None of us should look at any matter written about in the Scriptures and say, it's not that important. Because God, in His wisdom, said, yes, it is. It's so important. I've written it down. I've kept it static for you so that you might give your careful attention to it, so that you might be fully convinced, so that you might be formed by the Word of God. A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And as Christians, you and I are to be people of the book. As disciples of Jesus Christ, you and I are to be eager in our study of the Scriptures so that we might know and understand and submit ourselves to the mind of God. Now, getting back to Paul's main point, we see Paul bringing up these issues regarding food and days, again, not to resolve them here, but rather to teach us how it is that we are to live when we find that there are differences about doubtful things or opinions among us. So how is the church to live with these differences? The Apostle Paul says, welcome them. Not the issues per se, but welcome the person. Paul writes, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. He's writing about a person. It is the person, though he differ from you on non-essential matters, that you are then to welcome. Now, what does that word welcome mean? How do I welcome another person? Well, if you'll look at your Bibles at verse 3, and then if you'll look in your Bibles all the way to chapter 15, verse 7, you'll see there the Apostle Paul using the very same word welcome. And how is he using that word? Well, in verse 3, he's using it to describe how God has welcomed that weaker brother. And then in verse chapter 15, verse 7, he's using it to describe how Christ has welcomed you. You see, when you and I are called to welcome one another, to embrace one another, our minds are to go to how we have been welcomed by God in Jesus Christ. And recognize that we are to give that kind of welcome to one another. Now, Paul elaborates on that in verse 3. And he addresses the temptations that face both the weak and the strong. He knows that the strong is defined as those whose opinions are better formed by the Scriptures. He knows that the strong are going to be tempted to despise the weak. Now notice sin in our own hearts. Having been better informed by the Scriptures, we can at the very same time begin to sin by despising those who simply have not come to a greater understanding of the truth. The opposite should be true of anyone who is formed by the Word of God. Anyone who has been formed by the Word of God should understand, I have not seen one single thing in the Word of God that God has not revealed to me by His Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that you don't have control over what you notice? That you can study one passage for years and years and years, and then finally you notice something, and it all becomes clear to you. Well, why have you read it for years and years and years, and now only now you notice this thing? Well, because God is revealing to you His Word by His Holy Spirit. So why would you ever then look upon a brother or a sister who is weaker in faith and despise them because they're not right where you are? Well, similarly, he looks to the weak and he says the weak are going to be tempted to pass judgment on the strong. The weak are not going to be patient with the strong. They're going to see the disagreement and they're going to be ready to pass their final judgment and maybe break fellowship with the strong. Brothers and sisters, Paul opens up our own hearts here and he warns us against those secret temptations that come to each and every one of our hearts. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man." None of us should be saying, "Well, that's not me this morning." You and I are tempted in both of these ways at various circumstances. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, Lewis playfully helps us to take a look at this aspect of living within the church. Now, if you're not familiar with that book, it's a book in which there's these two characters, Screwtape, who is an uncle to his nephew, Wormwood. And Wormwood is this demon who is in charge of what is called his patient. And his one objective is to keep his patient from becoming a Christian. Screwtape writes to his nephew and he wants to advise him on how to be a good enemy of the Christian. Now, in his second letter, Screwtape writes to his nephew, and he's frustrated. He's frustrated over the fact that Wormwood's patient has already become a Christian. Although he's frustrated, he finds his hope in the fact that this new Christian at least will be going to church. Now, you might scratch your head and wonder, why would they view this as a help to them? Now, Screwtape is careful to say to his nephew, the church, in fact, is our greatest enemy. The church, as it is the bride of Christ. It is the one who has been purchased by Christ's blood. And it is the means by which we are brought safely through this world. But he goes on and he writes to his nephew, telling him that the church is actually his greatest ally because the Christian there will face a whole host of temptations that show up in his heart. He says it's in the church that the Christian is going to find the greatest struggles in his heart. He's going to be tempted to despise the person in the pew next to him because, you know what? He doesn't abstain from eating those foods that I abstain from. And he'll be tempted to pass judgment on that person over there who doesn't esteem all days alike. You see, brothers and sisters, Lewis points out the danger that we face in the body of Christ because of the temptations that lie within our own hearts. Satan is eager to bring us together, or when we gather, to bring those temptations to our hearts. He wants us looking upon one another and passing judgment. He wants us looking upon one another and despising, because it's through those means that you and I are get at our greatest temptation to break fellowship with one another. It's going to be at those points that we say, okay, that's enough. I'm walking away. Brothers and sisters, the heart of this battle takes place within your own heart. And so that is why Paul calls us here in Romans 14 to embrace one another from the heart. The only way that we can embrace one another from the heart is to look and to keep our gaze fixed upon Jesus Christ. And to think about His warm embrace. When did Christ embrace you? Was it when your theology came to its fullest fruition as you were formed by the Word of God? No. In fact, you came to Christ at your weakest moment, when you are least informed by the Word of God. And Paul tells us here that you and I, we need to actually embrace one another with that kind of embrace, that embrace of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Screwtape letters, Screwtape says there's only one thing, he says this to his nephew, there's only one thing you have to keep that Christian from asking. Now that he's become a Christian, just keep this thought out of his mind. And the question is this. He says, if I, being what I am, have been welcomed by Christ, then why would I not embrace my brother or sister for whatever they are? He says, all you have to do is keep out of mind their gaze upon Christ and the mercy they found in Him. And if you can do that, that's your key to keeping them from embracing one another. Now let's go on now to consider, secondly, that we need to embrace non-essentials. We need to embrace among ourselves that category that Paul gives us in verse 1, opinions or doubtful things, or what I've termed here as non-essentials. I want you to look at your Bibles at verse 6. And what I want you to notice with me is the charity with which Paul views these brothers who differ. He says first, the one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. Second, he says, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And then third, he says, the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, you'll notice there that Paul looks upon these three different categories, and he looks upon them with charity in his own heart. He believes the best about each person. He assumes that they have formed their convictions from a genuine desire to please Christ. There's no questioning of their faith. There's no doubting of their motives. Instead, there's an embracing of the fact that these issues are not essential, and therefore there is room for freedom. So how should the one who believes that he can eat anything, how should he embrace the one who believes he can only eat vegetables? Well, by embracing this category of non-essentials. This means that these brothers who differ on this matter of food should not keep one another at arm's length, but rather they are to bring one another close and embrace one another, recognizing that this matter over which we differ, it simply falls into that category of non-essential. That brother needs to recognize the fact and respect the fact that his brother is walking in integrity before God. How should the one who esteems all days alike embrace the one who esteems one day over another? The answer is the same, by embracing that category of non-essentials. Now, Paul, on one level here in our text, categorizes Christians along those two lines of the weak in faith and the strong. But you'll notice in our text, if you're paying attention to it, that Paul then subsumes those two different categories under another singular category, a much more important category. And it's that category of brother. He's saying, on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, we are brothers. In Jesus Christ, the strong and the weak are brothers. The Scripture here clearly teaches that there were some in the church at Rome who were in different places regarding what the Scripture teaches on non-essential matters. But it teaches us to recognize that they were brothers above it all. Now again, I want to be clear. Paul is addressing this category of opinions or doubtful things. These are not unimportant things, and these are not matters that the Scriptures do not address. But again, Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. But what Paul is saying is superseding everything in that category of non-essentials is or are those essentials which bind us together. When Paul categorizes these two different groups of believers, the strong and the weak, he does so by then emphasizing the fact that the strong and the weak are strong in faith or weak in faith. They have faith in Jesus Christ, and that is what binds them together. And brothers and sisters, the same is true of every single one of us in this room. The thing that will take a diversity among us and create a unity is only faith in Jesus Christ. It's as you and I embrace one another, recognizing that category of non-essentials, that we can shine before a watching world with the unity that we see in the Godhead. Now, our enemy is always aiming at disrupting the unity that Christ is creating. Now, early in their ministries during the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker shared a friendship. They shared a strong bond as they worked side by side in England as preachers of the gospel. These two men would often exchange pulpits and preach for one another. They would meet to encourage one another. But sadly, their disagreements about non-essential things proved to be too much. Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual because he attended the theater. And Parker questions Spurgeon's use of tobacco because he smoked cigars. Now, the Scriptures are not silent on these matters, but because the Scriptures only address these matters indirectly, Joseph Parker and Charles Spurgeon disagreed on these two matters. And rather than embracing these matters as belonging to those categories of non-essential, these two godly men instead allowed these differences to disrupt their unity. The newspapers found out about their disagreements and it got published for England to know about. And there in the newspapers in black and white, the dispute between these two godly men began to create ripple effects throughout the churches. Their disputes on non-essential matters became the opportunity for the world to look upon the church and to wag their finger at it. Brothers and sisters, that is how our enemy works. He's working tirelessly. He's working tirelessly with the aim that you and I might, in our own hearts, elevate that category of non-essentials to the point that we believe there's no longer room for freedom. We've got to make another choice. And when we do this, it always becomes the occasion by which the world can despise what's going on in the church. When we break over non-essential matters, it keeps us from reflecting the glory of Christ and that unbreakable unity that we actually share in Him. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to be on guard at the heart level. It begins within our own hearts. We need to be on guard against elevating non-essentials to the place of essentials. And this requires great care and wisdom. This doesn't mean that you and I can never talk about matters that we disagree on. But it does mean that we need to do so with care, always doing so in that perfectly seen embrace of brotherhood. Let us pray that God would maintain the spirit of unity among us in the bond of peace by giving us wisdom to embrace non-essentials and to embrace one another. Paul looks at one more thing to teach us how it is that we live in unity, and that is, thirdly, to embrace Jesus as Lord. Boys and girls, I hope you've never had this experience, but I want you guys to imagine something for a moment. I want you to imagine that you are playing out in your front yard. And as you're playing, one of your neighbors comes out of their house and they start to bark commands at you. Let's say it's a neighbor and he comes out and he tells you to go clean your room. He tells you, you go take out the garbage. And so on and so forth. He just continues to bark all these commands. How would you respond to your neighbor if he was commanding you with all of these things? Well, I imagine you might respond with some of the bewilderment that I see on your faces right now. Why would you not respond with obedience to that other person? Well, it's because they have no authority in your life. They're not your mom, they're not your dad. So who are you to be telling me to take out the garbage? Well, Paul tells us, brothers and sisters, that we become that neighbor with strange behavior whenever we despise or pass judgment on one another simply because we disagree on non-essential matters. Because we are elevating ourselves to the place of Lord in another person's life. Paul asks three rhetorical questions. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? And you, why do you despise your brother? Now Paul explains, saying, for none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. In order for you and I, in order for us as a congregation to live in unity, we need to embrace the fact that Jesus is Lord. As an individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is your Lord. He rules and He reigns over you. Your service, your life is meant to be lived as unto the Lord. You live each and every day before His face. That means that you need to respect that fact in the life of your brother or your sister in Christ. You are not their Lord. Jesus is their Lord. Paul wants you to recognize that there is a wonderful freedom that exists there. You don't need to be burdened with the fact that your brother or sister disagrees with you on a non-essential matter. You are not their Lord. You can simply embrace them as a brother or sister in Christ. Because Jesus is Lord. And you can honor the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. Now I'm going to take a bit of an aside this moment to plead with you to pray for your elders. Your elders are called to shepherd the church as those who will give an account. Your elders are called by God to watch over your soul. And they will literally stand before God to give an account for how they cared for you. What Paul's writing in Romans 14 is, you don't have to live with that daily burden. But I want to remind you that your elders do. And I want to plead with you for your constant prayers for your elders, because they actually will give an account. They actually live day in and day out thinking and praying for you, because they will give an account for you. Paul says, if you're not an elder, you should enjoy the fact that you don't have to give an account. You are freed up to go and embrace that brother or sister in Christ, just as you've been embraced by Christ. And you do that by recognizing the Lordship of Jesus Christ in his or her own life. Now, during one of the most bloody and devastating wars in Europe's history, there was a German theologian named Rupertus Meldenius who wrote a tract on church unity. That 30 years war was largely a product of religious disputes. Some of those disputes were essential. Some of those disputes were not essential. Well, in that tract, he wrote a small sentence that became a quote that you've probably heard quoted many, many times. It says this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. There is a very compact way to describe how it is that you and I are to maintain the spirit of unity that we have in the body of Christ. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. How do we do that? We do that by embracing one another. As we reflect upon the embrace we've received in Jesus Christ, we turn around with eagerness to embrace one another. Because it's our essentials that unite us together in Jesus Christ. In non-essentials, we must maintain that spirit of liberty, granting to one another the freedom to live before God, having their own conscience formed by the Word of God. And then in all things, we put on love. Jesus said regarding the church in the world that they will know you are my disciples by your love. And so I want to close with two questions. The first question is, how are we doing? How are we as a body gathered together? How are we doing in terms of welcoming one another and embracing one another? Paul's command there in verse 1 to welcome him is a corporate command that he gives to the whole church. We could ask it this way: how are we doing with making sure that each and every individual in this congregation feels the embrace of Christ? The second question I ask is the same, but individually: how are you doing? Paul's command, the two commands he gives in verse 3 are individual. Those are individual commands that he gives, and the only way that we as a body, as a congregation, can corporately reflect the unity in the Godhead, glorifying God, the only way that we can do this is if you and I, on an individual basis, are dealing with those sins and temptations within our own hearts. Is there somebody that you have not yet embraced? Is there somebody that you are fighting a temptation to judge them or to despise them? Well, then what is left for you to do is go and fix your gaze upon Jesus. Spend actual time meditating, thinking through all of the details about how it is that Jesus has welcomed you and embraced you. Where were you when Jesus embraced you? Where were you when Jesus welcomed you? You were lost. You were dead in transgressions and sins. You weren't even seeking Him. He came after you. You didn't have your theological ducks in a row. You were completely lost. You were His enemy. And He sought after you. It's that kind of welcome that Paul says you and I should have for one another in this body. Maybe it's this morning, the Spirit is placing someone upon your heart that you now need to go and embrace. May it be our prayer together that God in His grace would cause His love to abound among us. That each of our hearts would be filled with Christ's love so that that love would be manifest among us. And then that love would overflow beyond us to this community. Let us remember, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Let us pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, it is our desire as a congregation that we would shine forth with the gospel grace of Jesus Christ, overflowing with His love for one another and for our communities. But Lord, even as we hear this call of Your Word, we can ask who is sufficient for these things. And the answer is only You, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only You can create this within us. Only You can take this diversity that comes about through sin and can undo sin's effects to cause us to live in unity together. Lord, we pray that You would so form us by Your Word, that Your love would be so evident among us that it is felt by everyone who visits here, and that it is known as we go out into our neighborhoods and into our places of work and into our schools. Again, Lord, that people would look upon us and say, they have been with Jesus. May it be that that is how we are known, that we are known, as You have said, by our love. Lord, we look to You, recognizing only You can do this. So we plead for it, asking for it in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen.